Our scripture reading today is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, and it is in chapter 18. If you've got one of our green church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1114, Acts chapter 18. And Ewan, one of our elders, is going to come forward and read these verses for us now.
So we're reading from Acts chapter 18 from the beginning. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Amen.
If you'd like, it would be really useful for you to keep that passage open in front of you, Acts 18. Verses 1 to 17, we're going to be making reference to those verses as we work our way through it, so it would be really good for you to have that in front of you so you can check what I'm saying against God's word. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you know anyone that you would categorize as lucky? You know, everything that happens to them works out fine. Everything always falls in their favor. We have a friend like that, Em and I. We call him Butterside Up, because everything always lands the right way up for him. For ages, we'd lived in Burghead for about 2 years. Apparently, it's a wonderful dolphin sighting spot. If we hadn't seen any dolphins for about 2 years, this friend, Butterside, turns up, and suddenly there they are, all these dolphins flipping around, doing these wonderful things for us. Of course, they showed up when he was there. I mention that because the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul, it seems, is having a bit of a Butterside Up experience. Isn't he? Of course, Luke makes it clear to us that what Paul is experiencing is not just luck, but instead is Jesus' sovereign commitment to the progress of his gospel. It is a wonderful thing that we're going to meditate on this morning. How does Jesus ensure his kingdom grows? There are lots of answers to that question, but one of them that we see in this passage that Luke records for us is he gives exactly what his messengers need, when they need it, so that they can keep on speaking. That is Paul's Butterside Up experience in Acts chapter 18. He gets exactly what he needs, when he needs it, so that he can keep on speaking. In other words, all that the messenger has to worry about is speaking. Jesus is perfectly capable of taking care of the rest. We've got three headings that we're going to look at this chapter under. The first one is practical gospel provision for Paul. Paul has been traveling from place to place. He's been sharing the gospel. He arrives in a new place. Now it's a city called Corinth. It's the biggest city that he has been to so far. In Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens there. We're talking about the tens of thousands. In Corinth, we are talking about the hundreds of thousands. It is a fresh challenge. It's a really big one. How is the gospel going to make an impact in this place? Well, it turns out that God knew exactly how to get it done. He knew exactly what the gospel needed to make an impact in Corinth because he knew exactly what Paul needed. Paul just so happens to meet Priscilla and Aquila when he arrives, who just so happened to be of the same line of work as he was. They were both tent makers as well. And so he lands in Corinth and he's got this new job with new friends. He's able to sustain himself. What wonderful provision. What are the chances? Not only that, but did you notice what brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth? Have a look at verse 2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. It was religious persecution that brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth to meet Paul. They had been exiled from Rome as Jews. There are reports of the time, extra-biblical reports of the time, that tell us exactly why that happened. It was because the Jews in Rome were causing a lot of trouble amongst themselves, arguing about who Jesus was, apparently. And Claudius was kind of done with it all. And whether they were Jews or Christian Jews, he didn't care. He just said, get out. It was indiscriminate. It was unfair. It was religious persecution by political powers. And yet, it was the means by which Paul was able to sustain himself when he arrived in Corinth. We're going to think about that a little bit later on. Keep Claudius in your mind. For now, we're going to keep going with the narrative. But it is wonderful how these things are all falling in place for him. And then, verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive, and they brought some gifts, probably some money from other churches, and now Paul can go full-time as an evangelist. Another timely provision. And the usual happens. When Paul lands in a new place, he speaks about Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews in the synagogue, and they don't like that, so they reject him and kick him out. And again, as usual, the result is that Paul leaves to turn to the Gentiles. Where does he go? Well, you might expect him to go into maybe another district of Corinth, or maybe to another city even, but no, he literally has to go next door. He did not have to find others. He didn't have to go far to find others willing to listen. Have a look at verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. The result being many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. I mean, we might lose the shock of this if we don't think about it properly. Can you imagine Paul leaving the synagogue? He's shaking the dust from his clothes. He's saying, you guys, I can't believe you're not listening to me. And as he walks out to the synagogue, out comes the person from next door going, what's all that racket about? Can you tell him to keep it down? Paul's eyes are, you know, bulging out of his skull. He's going, I know exactly what all that racket is about. Let me tell you. And suddenly there he is next door to the synagogue, sharing the gospel. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Here's the point. God is providing all that his gospel needs by providing all that his messenger needs. In these verses, we see a bit of that principle as Paul receives practically all that he needs to do the job. From circumstances completely out with his control, Paul lands in Corinth with friends, Christian friends, with a job, with some extra money, and a place to preach. Practically, Paul has everything that he needs to do the job. So what about us? Practically, has the Lord provided us, has he provided me what we need so that we would speak gospel words to our friends and family? Do we have homes that we can invite friends and family too? Do we have homes that we are invited to? Maybe those folks would listen in those contexts? Do we not have some money that we could use to take someone out for a coffee and have a chat? Are there not evangelistic study materials like Hope Explored that we can make use of? Do we not have this wonderful building that we can invite friends and family to, where the gospel is preached every week? Now, how to go about making use of all of those practical provisions is a question worth thinking about and praying about. But we do have many means at our disposal, do we not? Let me be a bit provocative. Perhaps we're complacent about these things. Perhaps instead of asking for opportunities to speak gospel words to friends and family this week, maybe we could pray that God would give us the will to make use of the means that he has given us to speak gospel words. Maybe we could thank him for the house that we have, the dining table that we can have friends around, the jobs that we have, the materials that we possess, the Hope Explored courses that we run, and make use of them. Jesus, the Lord, will ordain, he will organize what needs to be organized for the gospel to progress and for his own people to be brought to him. He does this by giving his messengers what they need to speak. That includes practical provisions. Just before we move on, think back to Claudius. Here's another really encouraging thing to keep in mind. These practical provisions can come even from, humanly speaking, bad things. Remember verse 2 and the religious persecution that led Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth. Now, that passage doesn't comment on how the Christian is related to kind of tyrannical governments. We'd have to look elsewhere for that, but it simply encourages us, I think, that whatever the government might be, gospel progress is never in jeopardy. Never. If we're honest, we might, we do not like some political parties, and we like some other political parties, don't we, if we're honest? But in a sense, when it comes to gospel progress, it doesn't matter who is in power. What will be the outcome of the upcoming elections on the progress of the gospel in Scotland, in the UK? What will be the outcome of discussions about conversion therapy banning and free speech legislation on the progress of the gospel? We don't know. Humanly speaking, there may be some difficulties ahead. But how will the gospel fare under such governments? Well, we have reason to believe, as we look at this passage and various examples around the world of the Lord's church, that the gospel will still be provided for. Without Claudius, Paul would not have Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. And so, we do not have to be disheartened at the prospect of opposing political powers. Jesus is perfectly capable of not only mitigating their effects when necessary, but also using them for the growth of his kingdom. And so, Paul is the recipient of much practical provision by means completely out with his control. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord Jesus gives Paul personal reassurance in the midst of his work. That's our second point. God gives Paul practical gospel provision. He also gives him personal gospel provision. He gives them encouragement. Have a look at verses 9 to 11 with me. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Can you imagine being Paul? Just imagine that for a second. Corinth is a bigger place than he'd ever been before in his entire life, and he's had enough trouble in smaller places, has he not? Who knows what he might have had to endure this time? You'd forgive him for being a bit overwhelmed, wouldn't you? In fact, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he gives us a little bit of an insight to his feelings at the time. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Great fear and trembling. That's what the great apostle Paul felt when he arrived in Corinth. Now, Luke's account here in Acts, it doesn't tell us anything about Paul's internal emotional life, but it makes sense that he'd be receiving more than just practical provision from the Lord. It makes sense that he would need a personal word of encouragement if he was scared and there were difficulties on their way. Remember, God's provision for the gospel and its progress is his provision for his messenger. The message is propagated by the Lord's care for the messenger. Paul needed money, he needed friends, he needed a place to preach. He got all of that, but he needed something else. He needed encouragement. And the Lord knew this, and so he spoke to him and assured him of three things. He said, Paul, you're not alone, I'm with you. You're not going to be harmed. And there are people in this city who I'm going to save through you. Now, I think Paul would not have expected that second assurance, that he would not be harmed, because he'd already been the victim of beatings and false imprisonment, and gladly so. That was the pattern. But it seems perhaps something had changed when Paul arrived in Corinth. Maybe, although he was at the synagogue as he usually would be, and he went to Tish's house as he normally would be, maybe he didn't feel as good as he looked. Maybe his resolve was faltering slightly. And this organized opposition from the Jews that was about to come, maybe that would have been a bit too much for Paul to handle at that time. Maybe as he went to bed at night and he thought of the beatings that he'd received, the shackles that had been round his wrists and ankles, maybe he was just thinking, you know, I don't think I can do that again. And so how glad he must have been to hear that specific promise pertaining to his current circumstances at that moment, in that time, when his conviction perhaps was faltering slightly, Jesus provides the comfort that he needs. Be assured, Paul, you will be fine. That is a kindness from Jesus at that time, at the right time. He knows what Paul needs and provides what he needs to keep speaking. Now, of course, Paul would go on to have further difficulties. He would suffer physically. This isn't a promise forever, and for Christians at any context, at any time. Standing up for the word of the Lord and the word of the gospel can be a source of great physical suffering, and it had been for Paul, and it would be again for Paul. But at this time, the Lord knew exactly what he needed. That assurance, I think, would have come as a surprise to Paul. The first and the third certainly didn't, I don't think. He would not have been surprised at the fact that Jesus was with him, that the Lord was with him, and that there were people in the city that would be saved. They had already been baptisms. These were true experiences of, well, these were true of Paul's experience everywhere he'd been. But I wonder if the Lord knew that Paul just needed to hear it again. I am with you, he said. I have people to save through you, he said. Now, it's true that most of the time we have all practically what we need to speak the gospel to others. We have homes we're invited into. We have freedom to speak our minds. We have church events like Hope Explored. We have money that we can use to that end. But we don't. Why? Because we're scared. Well, if you're scared to speak gospel words to friends and family, well, be assured, Paul was sometimes too. I am sometimes two. We all are. Now, there's a conversation to be had about how exactly we are to make the gospel message known. There are better ways to go about that. There are less good ways to go about that. Usually it involves committed friendships, relationships. It usually involves appreciating points of contact that are relevant. But I'm afraid, no matter how you slice it, it is a clunky gear change in the conversation. It just is. And because of that, my guess is that lots of us just don't do it. Well, like Paul, perhaps we need to hear again this morning what we already know. The Lord says, "Do not be afraid. I am with you. Keep on speaking, because I have many people in Inverness, in Smithton, in this city." God, in these verses to Paul, speaks to two reasons why we don't embrace that clunky gear change. We remain scared. Firstly, we think we're alone, and it is hard to stand out from the crowd if you're by yourself, isn't it? And secondly, we think that it could never be the case that my words would be the means by which someone might be saved. Well, be reminded this morning, please, that these are lies that directly contradict God's word. God is with you when you speak. You are not alone. He, by his Spirit, dwells within you. He shed his blood on the cross for you. You are his beloved and precious child. Nothing can separate you from him. You are not alone. Secondly, be assured that your words about Jesus can be the means by which he brings his people to himself. How do I know that? Well, how did it work with you? We need to be convinced of these things. Otherwise, we will let the fear and trembling take us over, and we'll never do it. And so if you're here this morning and you don't remember the last time you spoke gospel words to your friends or to your families or to your colleagues, remember this. The Lord says, "I am with you. Do not be afraid. I have people in this place to bring to myself." Don't worry about the consequences and the circumstances to the point of paralysis. The Lord Jesus knows how to make the best of all of that for his gospel. We saw a glimpse of that at the start of our passage. We get another great example of that at the end of our passage. So Paul is provided for practically, he's provided for personally, and he's also provided for, surprisingly, politically. The religious persecutors have organized themselves against Paul once more. You get that from verse 12 onwards. They make a united attack on Paul. They bring him to the place of judgment. And I'm sure Paul must have been thinking, "Oh, this is it again. I cannot go through this once more." This time they take him to the Roman representative of the local area. His name is Gallio. And what they're really trying to do is get Rome to do their dirty work. Have a look from verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." The point they're trying to make here is that Paul is advocating for a new religion. He says he's a Jew, but he's persuading people away from Judaism into a brand new thing. And that matters because Judaism, that was a sanction, that was an approved religion under the Roman Empire. And so if Paul was trying to start a new illegal religion, well, Gallio, you might want to do something about that. But to their surprise, and to Paul's surprise, Gallio disagrees. He sees this as a dispute between Jews about Judaism. And there isn't a new religion being created here. He says, "Settle the matter yourselves." And he's absolutely right. Paul is not advocating for worship of a different god, the following of a different religious law or different prophets. He's simply making the claim that the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and that has implications. But he didn't even make that claim. Did you notice? He didn't even have to say anything. Have a look at verse 14. This is a great little detail. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them. Now, I don't know how you feel when you're cut off, when you're about to speak. It's usually a bit annoying, a bit inconvenient. Well, not in this regard, not this time. Gallio interrupted Paul and spoke for him. Paul didn't even have to make a case. It was impartial justice. It was a great judgment. It was a fair appraisal, what he got from Gallio. It was exactly what the Jews of Corinth did not want. It was amazing. It was unexpected. You see later on in verse 17, a beating of a man named Sosthenes occurs. It's tough to know exactly who Sosthenes was, whether or not he was a Christian at the time. But the point is, this is the kind of thing that the Jews of Corinth wanted to happen to Paul. It didn't happen to Paul. But it is also something that Gallio didn't have a problem with. Gallio, at the end of verse 17, showed no concern whatsoever. In other words, when it comes to justice and proper political rule, Gallio is really, really inconsistent. Sometimes he's good, sometimes he's not so good. He protects Paul from the raging mob. Christianity is not outlawed, it's not banned. Paul is free to continue speaking, wonderful, but at the same time, I think we got him on a good day, because sometimes he doesn't care. You see, the Lord, our God, knows exactly what his messengers need, when they need it, so that his gospel will continue to grow and expand. He gives Paul unexpected political favor at exactly the right time when he needed it. Of course, this isn't always the case for Paul. He experienced much unfair treatment at the hand of political powers over his lifetime. But again, when it all happened, when it mattered, Paul got what he needed, and the gospel continued to grow. Sometimes governments, sometimes lawmakers, justice systems, sometimes they are a great means of repressing the raging mob. Even in our country, you know, Christians are vindicated in the eyes of the law relatively frequently. If you look on websites like the Christian Institute, you see lots of encouraging stories. Of course, that's not always the case, because governments like Gallio can be very inconsistent. Nevertheless, we can be encouraged that Jesus knows how to navigate all of those inconsistencies. He knows how to navigate all of that to bring about the best outcome for his gospel and its growth. Paul had his fair share of unjust treatment from government authorities, and the gospel prospered. Paul gets a good, fair hearing from a government authority, and the gospel prosper. Whatever the political response is, whether it's positive, whether it's negative, whether it's Claudius, or whether it's Gallio on a good day, the gospel continues to grow. Isn't that amazing? And so whether the place, the city is big, whether the city is small, whether the messenger is fired up and ready to go, whether he's tired or discouraged, Jesus knows how to continually ensure that his gospel message grows and goes out. All that we can do, all that we are to do, all that we are called to do is to trust him and speak. So this morning, be encouraged to do so. The Lord says, I am with you. I have many people in this place. Continue to speak. Let's pray. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. I have many people in this city. Lord our God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We praise you for your faithfulness and your kindness towards us and your patience with us. Though when we are fickle, when we are weak, when we are discouraged, you are strong, you are faithful, and you are resolute in your aims. You will bring your sheep into your sheepfold. You will bring your people to yourself. Lord, what a privilege it is that we get to partake in that process. We praise you for the ways in which you provide for us and you give us these means to speak gospel words to those around us. Father, we pray for wisdom in this way. We pray for courage and boldness. We pray for trust and greater faith in you so that those that you have in this place would be yours as you have ordained. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.